Well, good morning.
Morning.
Always good to be here. I'm always here, but it's good to be here, up here. And so I hope it's an encouragement to all of us this morning. I did actually promise last week to be a good speaker this week, so I hope it's a good message for all of us this morning. So on that note, let's just open in a word of prayer and just ask the Lord's help this morning. Father, we just thank you for this morning, this beautiful morning. We thank you for each one here. Those that are saved, we thank you. Those that are here that are searching, we thank you. We pray their hearts would be soft this morning. And we just pray that your word would not return void, that it would be a powerful double-edged sword in the lives of all of us this morning. And so as we just open your word, we thank you for this time. Bless it to your honor and your glory. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been reading through the book of Luke, so if you would open your Bibles to Luke 22. We'll carry on in the book of Luke. It's been a busy week and a busy weekend, and I was just joking around, as I often do, that I was up a bit late last night, and so it would be not good if I fell asleep in my own message. So certainly I hope we can keep everybody awake today. Luke 22. Now there's been a lot of great people who lived in this world. And we're going to read about some people who thought they were the greatest. And I looked up a few of the names, and you could pick some names that you would also consider to be great men and great women that lived in this world. Muhammad, maybe, or Buddha, or Gandhi, or Einstein, or Mother Teresa. And I found it interesting that as I looked up the lives of these people and the bounds of their lives, the beginning of their lives and the end of their lives, they're all measured against a greater person. Muhammad lived from 570 AD to 632 AD. Well, that's measured off the year of our Lord. Buddha lived 563 when? BC, before Christ. All their lives measured off Christ coming into this world. Gandhi, 1869-1948 AD. Einstein, 79 to 55 AD. Mother Teresa, 1910 to 1977 AD, after the year of our Lord. And so when we consider the lives of all of these men and women, and each of us in this room here today too, when we have our tombstone one day with a date and a dash and a date, it's all measured, quite remarkably to me, off of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would think what kind of a thing would have to happen in the world today for our calendars to be considered resettable to zero. It brings me to a great pause to consider that the God who is in charge of all things, including time, has his name stamped right on time itself and every date that we have in this world that the world cooperates with. I find it even interesting that even his own second coming will be measured after his first coming by the dates. So never forget that today is 2018. I understand there's a few little errors that humans made, but it's the fact that the person it's being measured against is remarkable. And so let's just read the text here, and we'll make some comments on it. Starting in verse 24 of Luke 22, it says here, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. As he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, and as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So, in verse 24, we have these disciples arguing amongst themselves who would be regarded as the greatest. It's not the first time that they have debated amongst themselves who would be the greatest. Back in Luke 9, an argument arose again among them of who would be the greatest. And Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. So he took a little child, like maybe Enoch or somebody, and said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all, is the one who is great. And that's in Luke 9:46. I think it's remarkable also that these disciples were arguing who would be the greatest just maybe a day or two after the transfiguration. When Christ's face was altered and his clothing became like a dazzling white, and if that wasn't enough, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And yet these disciples a day or two later are arguing amongst themselves who would be the greatest. I think it would be a humbling thing to hear the voice of God coming from heaven saying anything at all. Greatness today is measured in a much different way than we will see of how Jesus measures greatness. It's measured in stature, in title, in talent. Even amongst the assemblies, if it's somebody we didn't know or a friend came in the door and then Tom Cruise came in the door, we have a different respect for the two of them, even though we may not think we do, because of what we consider to be great today. We're endlessly debating who is the world's greatest. Who is the greatest golfer in the world? Who is the greatest tennis player? Who is the greatest hockey player or greatest sprinter? Or even today, the greatest chef? Who is the world's greatest? It's even in our own nature to want to elevate ourselves and feel both in our own eyes and then the eyes of the other that we may be greater in some way. Let me ask you this question. When somebody tells you, or me, a remarkable story about something they did in their life, what are we often doing in our minds while they're telling their story? And the answer is, in many cases, recalling and preparing to share a similar but more remarkable story that happened in our own lives. I know I've been guilty of that. I'm not going to make anybody raise their hands. comedian I love to quote, everybody knows I love to quote him, is this Brian Regan, and he said, whatever you do, never tell a tale of only getting two wisdom teeth taken out of your head, because the four wisdom teeth story, people will swoop in from all over the place and start telling about how amazing their wisdom tooth story was. I had four taken out, and I had roots growing all over the place. They were coming, you know, out my ears and growing back in my nose, you know. This is, you know, how dare you tell a tale of two wisdom teeth? So it's a human nature for us to do these things and to want to be great in our own eyes. Even if you find two young boys, and I was once one of those, comparing our bikes and our baseball bats and our new hockey moves compared to how much better we are than our buddies. Or often comparing our dads, oh yeah, well my dad can beat up your dad, I found that online. Or another one I loved here was, oh yeah, well my dad's mortgage is bigger than your dad's. And so here we find our disciples here, the disciples, and the dispute arose among them, not surprising, as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings and the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. And then these words, but not so with you. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. This word benefactors is just a title. And there's many titles today that we consider to be attached to greatness. But the man behind the title, maybe not so great in God's eyes. I have a message here, it says, or a note, it says, titles and greatness are altogether different matters in the eyes of the Lord. And Kelly and I were talking about this, and we just watched a little 25-minute YouTube video about a China trip. And it made me think of Danny and We Carry Kevin going to China. And the difference between what the world considers as great and what the Lord considers as great. And we find one trip with Danny and Kevin to bring good news of great joy that will be for all people. And then the other trip, and this other trip was much more healthily funded and much more wonderfully filmed, and there was coaches and first class flights and first class hotels. And that was a trip to bring NHL players to China to put hockey pucks into nets. And so titles and greatness are altogether different matters in the eyes of the Lord. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So what is the reality? What is God's measure of true greatness and genuine leadership? Well, verse 26 says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Now back in Matthew 20, we have James and John's mother asking Jesus, as mothers would often do, petitioning for their sons, as a mother's love for her son goes, asking to have her son sit, one at his right and one at his left. And Jesus responds, and if you want to turn to it, it's Matthew 20, verse 26 to 28. He says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's why he is the greatest, because he came to serve. Back to Luke 22 and verse 27. It says here, for who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? And then it says, is it not the one who reclines at the table? Or in other words, in the eyes of the world, is it not the one who reclines at the table and the one who is being served who's considered to be the greatest? And then Jesus says, but I am among you as the one who serves. So there's a very juxtaposition between those two thoughts there. Let us remember always that Jesus Christ is our example. He's our pattern. We heard up at the men's conference. He is the cornerstone against which all our life should be measured. Jesus said, but I am among you as one who serves. In John's Gospel, we read about Jesus in the upper room, and we heard about it last week when Steve was speaking a little bit. And before the Passover, what was he doing before instituting the Lord's Supper? He was washing the disciples' feet. And that was a job saved for the lowliest of menial servants. In fact, many people think that the reason the disciples were arguing over who would be the greatest is because none of them wanted to wash each other's feet. You didn't wash your peers' feet. I'm not good enough to wash. I'm too good to wash your feet. You're too good to wash my feet. And then before they know it, they turn around and who's washing their feet? But the Lord Jesus Christ washing their feet. He is the example. Jesus said, I am among you as the one who serves. William MacDonald said, it's remarkable that this is recorded in the Gospel of the Son of God, this foot washing incident, rather than the different aspects of the Lord. We find the Son of God as the God who serves. Jesus doesn't just say, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves, but he leads them by perfect example. James 1 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Jesus was, without question, a doer of the word. And we heard a bit about that this morning in the first service as well. Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. Verse 28 says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Here's a question. Are we going to have to endure trials if we stay with the Lord? Absolutely. John 15 says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Then these remarkable words come, these promises come in verse 29 and 30. I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, the disciples were just eating at a table in an upper room. But here's a promise of a much greater table in a much greater upper room. It reminded me of Ephesians 3, where it says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. Now, verse 31, we start a new section. It says, it's titled, Jesus Foretells Peter's Denial. So just to sum up the first section, Jesus is among us as one who serves. If you want to be great, you want to be one who serves and serves and serves and serves. Serving goes much, much more beyond what we're paid to do. I just remembered a bunch of notes I wrote to myself that I didn't even put in my sermon this morning. We are not great because we do what we're asked to do. We find greatness because we serve beyond what we're asked to do. The world's watching. People who just do what they're supposed to do from 9 to 5 and punch in and punch out, that's what everybody's supposed to do. It's when you do more than you're asked, beyond what you're asked, with your neighbors and your coworkers, that's when the world notices there's something different about these Christians. All right, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. It's interesting that he uses, there's two things about the name Simon, Simon. First of all, he uses it twice. And that happens only a few times in the Bible. And whatever it is, it's an affection, it's a sign of great affection and great love. And we find it in other examples where it's Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you can just see the father, son, sort of, you know, Sean, Sean, why have you not done your chores, you know, or whatever. Saul, Saul, you know. And then on the other side here, in a longing for love that can't be found suddenly, we see these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we see Simon, Simon. Peter had two names. His first name was Simon, and then in John 1 it says, Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So, he had an old name and a new name. Now, what do each of us have waging at war in our own selves daily? We have the old man or the old person, our old name, if you want to use the vernacular, and a new, renewed us in the Lord. The old self and the new self. Ephesians 4:22 says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Jesus calls Peter out by his old self, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. And then he says, this Satan abandoned to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And I looked up how they sifted wheat in those days, and they animals would drag this threshing equipment over all the stalks of corn and wheat. It would separate the grain from the husks, and then the husks and grain would be winnowed by tossing them into the air to allow the wind to blow away the husks and the chaff. And then the grain that would remain, it would be mixed with stones and lumps of soil, which clung to the roots when it was reaped. And the sifter would be used to separate the grain from the stones and the soil. And the grain would be tossed up into the air during this process as well. It said, well, essentially, the sifting separated the valuable from the valueless. Sifting separated the valuable from the valueless. Now, in our lives, and I know you guys know the answer to this question, in our Christian lives, what is sifting? How does sifting manifest itself? Good times and comfortable living? Not so much, usually. Sifting comes in the trials, comes in the struggles. In the same sort of sense, we're being tossed in the air by the Lord when the trials come. Why? Why are we being sifted? Why are we being allowed to be sifted by the Lord? For the same reason the wheat and grain is being sifted, to help us to define and separate in our lives what is valuable and what is valueless. That's what comes from trials. It's also interesting here that it says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. And then he says, I have prayed for you that you will not be sifted like wheat. No, that's not what he said. He said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Not that he wouldn't be sifted, but that his faith would not fail. So my redneck translation of that verse is, the sifting's a-coming. The sifting's a-coming. I had a chance, and I've told a few of this story, to talk with Jack Jantz, who's a brother in the Lord up in Kelowna, who has cancer right now. And he's got a couple of young daughters. Is that right? Two? I think so. And Lisa, his wife. And he was very candid with me, and he shared with me. He said, it's been one of the toughest years, but also one of the best years in his life because of the clear perspective it's given him on what's valuable in life. And it's also brought to bear the genuineness of his faith in his life. He's being sifted. 1 Peter 1 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it is tested by fire, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When big issues come along, and they will come along for every single one of us, it matters little whether you're suddenly, whether your iPhone is the newest model, or the lineup at the drive-thru for coffee is too long, or whether your car has a manual transmission or an automatic transmission. It doesn't matter. And it takes times of sifting to be brought to that point. There's just no other way for us to get there and really understand. James 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." I've often talked about, if you want to find out what's inside a piece of fruit, you squeeze it, and what's on the inside will come out. You don't really know. I mean, some of the oranges we know in life, people, they look like oranges on the outside. And they smell like oranges and they feel like oranges, and then you squeeze them and orange juice doesn't come out when they're under pressure, when they're being sifted. So it's only under pressure do we find out what we really are on the inside. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and let us see what we are made of." So Jesus said, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Now, number one, sifting reveals the genuineness of our faith and it brings strength to our faith. But it also allows us to strengthen our brothers, it says here. When you have turned again, so when you've gone through the sifting and you've turned again back to me, strengthen your brothers. So there's a responsibility that comes after being sifted and through trials. It's not to make us better so we can be better people. It's to make us stronger so we can serve our brothers and strengthen our brothers in the Lord. It's been said that people who find themselves in a minefield, walking through a minefield, are much more likely to listen to someone who is standing at the other end of the minefield, who made it through with their arms attached still. Maybe even stronger than they were before they entered the minefield. I was talking to Dr. Truder of Oak Bay and about broken bones. He broke his collarbone a few years ago up at camp. And he said the bone, when it's broken, when it heals, the healed bone becomes stronger than the original. So the lesson in this, as the analogy goes, I know Paige has broken her collarbone. Didn't even know about it, because camp is just so exciting. You just break your collarbone and shake it off and enjoy the rest of the camp and don't find out about it until you get home and your parents are like, "What?" So the lesson is, if you want to have a collarbone as strong as Paige, you have to be willing to have it broken first. We see many men of great faith and great work for the Lord, it seems. Are we willing to go through what they went through to be broken to get to those places? I'm going to pick on John just for a moment, because I talked to John Williams one day and I asked him, what is memory? Which is a wonderful thing. And he said the Lord started to give him a wonderful memory when he started to have trouble with his vision. Careful what you ask for. I don't know if he said those exact words, but so are we willing to be broken in order to be stronger for the Lord? Peter says, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." I'm going to call this pre-trial Peter. Or as I often joke around with a phone to my head, I say, "Yeah, I haven't really been tested yet, department. Simon speaking." Peter was full of confidence in himself. In his old self, he was full of confidence in his flesh. He said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Do you think he believed that when he said it? I think he did. I think he believed it. But he had no power in himself to see it through. Mark's gospel, talking about this this whole incident that's coming up. It says here, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." This is the same account written in the Gospel of Mark. And then Peter in the Gospel of Mark says, even though they all fade away, all the other disciples, I will not. I will not. Jesus even goes on in Mark's Gospel and says, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And then Peter says again emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. It says that. All bold, all in their flesh, all in their old selves. About to learn. All about to learn the same lesson. In verse 33, we see bold words from the old man Simon. In verse 34, we see the result of Peter's confidence. What it will be of his self-confidence. I tell you, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. Up at the men's conference, Mike Atwood was talking about one of the things you want to do in the morning is put in a vote of no confidence in the flesh. Peter forgot that step this morning, the morning of this day. A vote of no confidence in the flesh. And Romans 7:18 in the King James Version says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." By the way, in dramatically different fashion, Peter's life ended filled with the Spirit. And rather than denying Christ, he went to his death in martyrdom for the name of Christ. And he was crucified. Some records even say he was crucified upside down, because he didn't want to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord was. He wanted to be crucified in a worse way. Now the next couple of verses, 35 and 36, I'm going to read them out here. "He said to them, 'When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?' And they said, 'Nothing.' And then he sends them out. But now, let the one who has a money bag take it. Likewise, a knapsack, and the one who has a sword, sell his cloak and buy one." There's a bunch of different views on this. My take for today, until I'm corrected by one of the elders or something after the meeting, is that in verse 35, he reminds them that all the resources were provided by the Lord initially to prove that he would and could provide. And then verse 36, now he says, "Take these resources that I have provided in my service and go in my service and my strength." Because in verse 37, "I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors." So the Lord knew trouble was coming. Sifting was coming. So take what I have provided you and be prepared. I think it's also remarkable that it says here that it says, "I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." To think that the Word of God has no choice is a stupendous statement to make if you're writing a book that isn't written by the Lord. And if you don't believe God wrote this book, then you got to find out some other explanation for it. And if you're going to write a book that wasn't written by God and you're trying to fabricate something, you don't put phrases like this in the book. And we've been talking about prophecy with Steve. Steve's doing a great job with the young men's study going through prophecy. You don't put things like that in a book if you want people to not be able to completely disprove it later in life, unless you know for sure that you got it right. And the only way that can be is if the Lord wrote the Word of God. Okay, and then we'll just close the last 5 minutes or so here. Verses 39 to 46, I want to call it a crash course in prayer. Verse 39, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him." I didn't number the points, but if you're taking notes, this will be number one, I guess. It says, "as was his custom." We're called in 1 Thessalonians to rejoice always and pray without ceasing. And so prayer is to be a custom, a regular practice in our lives, just as it was in the Lord's life. as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. Verse 40, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So, I tell you today, if you're struggling with temptation, what's the answer? You pray. Pray, and put no confidence in the flesh. Pray and confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pray, and remember that the Lord is my strength and my shield, and in him my heart trusts and I am helped. Pray that you may not be... that you may not enter into temptation. Who here struggle with temptation? Yeah, everybody. Even if you didn't put your hand up, I know you've been tempted with temptation. You were tempted to put your hand up, but you didn't do it. Verse 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. 2 points here. He withdrew from them. So along with corporate prayer, with the body of Christ, which is important, personal, regular, private prayer time with the Lord is vital in the life of a Christian. He withdrew from them. And then it says here, and he knelt down and prayed. All genuine prayer must be humble prayer. And I shared this up at Nanaimo, and I'll read it to you too. It's the story of two husbands. The story is told about two wives who were doing their laundry in a laundromat. They were both mending their husband's pants. One wife said, my husband is so miserable. Nothing goes right at work, and he can't find anything good on television. Our home is a place of despair. When we go to church, the song leader is terrible, and the pastor is an idiot. That wasn't my message, I don't think. The other wife said, my husband is so excited. He can't wait to go to church. He loves the sermons, we laugh all the time and enjoy our family. It got very quiet in the laundry room. I imagine others were watching these two ladies. As the woman continued sewing the pants, one was patching the seat of the pants and the other was patching the knees. So the Lord Jesus knelt down and prayed. We should be wearing our knees out. May our wives have to be patching up the knees of our pants. Men, and not the seats of our pants. Verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Genuine prayer respects and must desire to always be in agreement with his will. We can't pray, Lord, help me get away with cheating my taxes and I'll give you half the proceeds. That's not the kind of prayer the Lord's looking for. D.L. Moody said this. He said, many a man is praying to God to fill him when he is full already with something else. I thought that was a profound statement. Many a man is praying to God to fill him when he is already full with something else. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Verse 43. And just to point out here that prayer is a powerful force in the heavenly places. So much so that God sometimes sends his angels to answer those prayers. And you can only imagine in the garden with Jesus praying on his knees what was swirling around the Lord in the unseen world as he prayed. That necessitated an angel to come and comfort him. James 5 says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So the point here, the stronger the trial, the more earnestly we need to pray. I also find it interesting here, in light of what we were talking about a little bit earlier here, about being squeezed to find out what you're made out of. What came out of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was under pressure and trial in the garden? What came out of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was the precious blood that he would shed for you and I on the cross. That's what he was made out of. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. I will tell you today that without prayer and without feeding on God's word, it is not a matter of if, but when you will fall into temptation. It is not a matter of if, but when you will fall into temptation. Spurgeon said this. He said, considering prayer to be part of the armor of God and the and God's word to be part of our armor, he said, if you will tell me when God permits a Christian to lay aside his armor, I will tell you when Satan is no longer in the business of temptation. Satan is always in the business of temptation. So, just to summarize here. Number one, who is the greatest? Not you or I, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find what greatness we do have in our lives when we serve and when we are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ like little children. Number two, in the battle between the old self and the new self, place no confidence in the flesh. Peter learned this lesson. May we all learn this lesson from him as well. And if you're having struggling with temptation, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. I just want to close with this quote from D.L. Moody on prayer. He says this: some people think God does not like to be troubled with our constant coming and asking. The way to trouble God is not to come at all. And so, may that be just a wonderful reminder for all of us in this portion of the Gospel of Luke. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these reminders. They're not hard things to think about in concept, but hard things to think about in execution. And we just pray, Father, for humble hearts, knees worn out in prayer. May we strive to lead like the Lord Jesus Christ led, in service upon service upon service, not for ourselves, but for him and his kingdom and his church. It may not just be for today, Father, but may it be for all the days that we've been blessed with. You know the number, Father. I don't know the number. You know the number of each and every one of us in this room, how many days we have left on this light, on this earth. May each one of them be lived according to the perfect example that you gave us, Father, in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May his name be lifted up today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.